It is indeed a pleasure to be here with you today. I speak not only for myself, of course, but for those of us from the North Greenville Church. We're just excited to be here and to worship together, to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You've already heard the scripture, and if you want to keep your Bible open to Ephesians 2, we'll be referring to that, obviously, as that is our text for the message this morning. As we do so, I want to give a little bit of a background of where we are and where we're coming from in this. It's a letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus. And can you hear me okay? Am I projecting well enough? Everybody here? Okay. The church at Ephesus during that day and time was one of the largest churches in the world. Probably fourth or fifth largest in the world, the largest in what was called Asia, which is now today Turkey. So it was a very prominent city. It was a Roman city. It was a city primarily made up from Gentiles, and the church there was primarily Gentile converts who had come to know Christ under the ministry of Paul in his missionary journeys. And Paul spent a good bit of time there with them, pastoring them, and then wrote this letter back to them at some later time. There were others who probably pastored there, Timothy being one, the Apostle John being another, and others of great fame who did that. But one of the key factors in Ephesus was a shrine or a temple to the goddess Diana. And that's important in understanding the letter to the Ephesian church, and particularly this passage we're looking at today, where God's going to talk about us being built into a temple. Right there in the shadows of this great temple to Diana, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, this temple. In the shadow of that, God's building his temple. We'll see that as we get to that section in our passage today. But God talks about several things that he's doing with us as believers. He says that we are his household. We're his family. He receives us. He adopts us as his children, sons and daughters, and we become part of the family of God. He also talks about how we are a building, and there's a foundation that's being built, and we are like building blocks upon that foundation, being built into that temple of God. He talks about how we are, in other places, how the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom, and we're the bride, and we'll be married to Christ when he comes back. There are a lot of different allusions that he uses, and particularly here, we're going to see several of those, primarily the two that we're looking at as being that building of the temple and that being the household of God, the people of God's family. So as we do that, as we go to this passage, I've got 5 points that I want to bring out in this passage. First has to do with the inclusiveness of the church. As I said before, he's writing to ones who were Gentiles who have become Christians, and you've got the Jews, such as Peter and others, the disciples who were Jews who became Christians. These have to be brought together. You also have the fact that the church is, and as Steve said earlier, Catholic. It is universal. It is that church that is worldwide, and that should not be a surprise and should not have been a surprise to the people in the first century, though it seemed to be. Thirdly, it is holy. And we'll talk about that, holy, being set apart for God, what that means. And those three are characteristics of the church that Paul brings out in this passage. And then there's two, which I would call marks of the church. And that is the Word of God and the unity of the fellowship. So having given that introduction, let's look at the passage. And I want us to actually back up a little bit in chapter 2 to verse 1. In verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, and remember, Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles, and he said, "You were dead in your trespasses and your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Now, the Gentiles were dead. Spiritually dead. You know, guess what? You were spiritually dead. Before you come to receive Christ, your spiritual part of your life is dead. You may be alive physically. You may be very healthy and very robust, but spiritually, you are out of line or out of touch with God. And that was the case with them. But it was also the case with the Jews. Though they were that chosen ones all the way back to Abraham, then brought out and protected and provided by God, spiritually, they were still dead. Every single one of us, as we come into this world, come in the state where we are separated from God. And we are what Paul calls here spiritually dead. In verse 12 in our passage, he starts to bring that out in some great detail when he says that you were separated from Christ. In talking again to the Gentiles, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You weren't a part of that group of Abraham's descendants that they called Israel. They understood they were the children of God, and they thought that brought them great blessing. Well, it did. It just didn't bring them salvation. Not if they didn't receive Christ. And then he says, you were also strangers to the covenantal promises, to the promises of God, all the blessings that God had. You were apart from that. You didn't understand it. You didn't even know those things before. And so there in verse 12, he talks about these separations that they had. He goes on and says, and because of that, you had no hope. No hope of anything better. You know, and that's true for every individual, and it's always been true, that if it's left up to us, spiritually, we have no hope. Because what? We're dead. A dead person can't do anything, can't do anything more. But it takes something giving it life, someone giving it life, and that's what God does bring out and what is coming. And then the last thing he says in verse 13, is you were afar off. You weren't just a little dead. You were really dead. You were away off. You're so far, you can't get there. There is no hope. There is no way. This was your condition. Then he starts talking about peace. In verse 14, he makes that statement, for he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, he says, is our peace. And then down in 17, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The far off of the Gentiles, the Jews were the near, using a symbolism here. He preached the same gospel. The same message was preached to the Gentiles as was to the Christians, to the Jews. Because Christianity is the same message for everyone. And that is that message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for us. And then because of that, that Christian life, it's more than just taking who you were before and getting a little bit better. It doesn't work that way. You can't just get a little bit better and say, okay, God, now I'm good enough to get in. There are many people who try to earn their way to heaven, to get right with God in that way, and it just doesn't work. Because one little sin will fail us, as Martin Luther said in the hymn we sang earlier. One little thing brings us down. It's just not that way. We cannot improve ourselves enough for that. It takes the work of God. Thus, it takes God bringing us into His family, as we mentioned before. And the wonderful thing about it, that's the inclusiveness. It's Gentiles and Jews. It's for all people. But the wonderful thing about it is that it's for all people all around the world, not just in that day and time. And this is where that word Catholic is important to us, that universal, the one true church that goes through the centuries. And it goes back even before the time of Christ, back to Abraham and to David and others who believe that God would send the Messiah. They are part of that church, just as the apostles of Jesus' day were and those in the church at Ephesus were, just as we are today, those who have heard the gospel of God and have received that and have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And just as our children, our grandchildren, our great, great, great grandchildren, barring the return of Christ, all who will accept Jesus Christ. But it's not something new. You know, if you go back to around about 750 years before the time of Christ, there was a prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah is noted, and you've heard that name, I'm sure, before, and is one of the writing prophets of the Bible. And he makes a statement. Several times he says it, but one time particularly in Isaiah 49:6, he says, and he's is speaking as God is actually speaking to the Messiah. That's the context that this is in. And God says, it is too little a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. What he's saying is that I'm going to send my Messiah, and the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to draw my people together, bring them back to me. But he said, it's too little a thing for it just to be the Jews. That's not my plan. God's plan from the beginning, actually before the beginning, before creation, his plan hasn't changed. He said it was too little a thing for that just to be it. Now, God had been working through Abraham and his family line, Isaac and Jacob, and on down through the sons of Jacob. All the way through, he'd been working with this group to what? Not just to bring salvation to them, but to bring the Messiah into the world. It was as if he was laying down railroad tracks. And those were the tracks of which he was going to bring the Messiah into the world. But when the Messiah comes in the world, all of a sudden we quit using trains. We've got cars, we've got airplanes, we can go every way, we got all these possible ways of transportation. All these different ways, it all of a sudden just goes out everywhere to the world. Communication is a good example of that as well. Satellites, we can communicate around the world instantaneously today. That's what Isaiah is talking about. It was too little a thing for me to do that. And he goes on and God says through Isaiah, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. A light to the nations, that the salvation that God not only offers but provides, the salvation that God gives to us will reach to the ends of the world. It is for everyone. We go back to our passage, see how Paul talks about this when he said, for he himself, this is verse 14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Made us both, Gentiles and Jews. He's back to that concept. When he talks about the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, our primary focus should probably be on the temple itself. Because in the temple, though it was a Jewish temple, the temple had a structure that was kind of built in areas. It had the Holy of Holies in the middle, which was considered the place of God's throne. And only the high priest would go into that section one time a year for offering the sacrifice to God. But then outside of that was the holy place. And that was the place of the other sacrifices and the regular worship of God take place. And the Jews could go into that area. But then there was another wall or a curtain that was outside of that that divided that from the court of the Gentiles. See, even in the Jewish temple, the Gentiles were allowed to come in to the outer part of it. What Paul says is that what Jesus, who becomes that peace between Gentiles and Jews, people who hated each other with a death-defying hatred, he said, he has made us peace. And how has he done that? He's taken that wall and he's broken it down that we might worship together. That we might be together as one. He's broken down that dividing wall. He said he's abolished the law of the commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, whereby killing the hostility. And all that's just simply to say he's done it all through Jesus Christ. When he says that he's abolished the commandments, he doesn't say we don't have to follow the commandments of God anymore. We don't follow those to try to get to God. We never could do that. The Pharisees tried and people continue to try. And we are to continue to obey them. They're God's word. They're God's force. But he said he has taken away that as being the means, the way that we should ever look to try to be right with God. It won't work. It's been by the blood of Christ, by God's sacrifice. He's taken away the hostility. He's broken it all down. So indeed, the church is a Catholic church. It's a universal church. It's for people from wherever, whatever background, whatever nationality, whatever race, whatever the situation might be, all who will call upon Jesus Christ, all who will accept Jesus' death as being the payment for their sin. The price that God said our sins mean that we must pay with death, Jesus paid the price. And all we have to do is accept that. Just say, God, I want that payment for my sins, and we become one. And it doesn't matter our background, whatever it has been before. We used the Apostles' Creed earlier this morning, and we had another term that was there with Catholic, and that was the term holy. We said it was the Holy Catholic Church. And what do we mean by holy? I mentioned this in the introduction. Holy's first definition is to be set apart for something or someone. We tend to think of holy, and we think of the idea of perfect. And that is a part of holy, is a perfection. And God is a holy God. He's a perfect God. But more than that, the primary definition is he is set apart from all other gods. There's no other God like him. All the other gods are just man-made. The Lord God Almighty made all things, including man. Holy, we use it also in a couple other ways. We use it when we talk about the Bible. And the Bible, the word Bible, Biblios, is really just the word for books. But we talk about the Holy Bible. And you know, if you watch an old movie, sometimes they'll talk about the Holy Book. You don't hear that term too much anymore, I don't think. But people talk about this is the Holy Book. I've got the Holy Book here. Well, that's pretty accurate definition of it. It is the set-apart books or book. The 66 books become one book. It becomes the Word of God, which is truth. It's set apart for us by God, given to us to guide us and direct us through life. It is indeed the Holy Book. And so when we think about the characteristics of the church, we're told that we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, yes, that means we ought to try to live perfectly. No, we won't ever make it. Not on this side of glory. But we are to strive to that, but that's not the primary definition of holy. Holy means we're set apart for God, set apart to live for Him. Our goal is to live for God, to serve Him in our lives, rather than serving our own whims and ways and desires, to serve God first, to put Him first in our lives. Peter, in one of his two little letters that he wrote, you find at the end of the New Testament, 1 Peter, chapter 2, pulls it together in a beautiful phrase. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is what he does in this. He goes back to the Old Testament and he gathers a whole bunch of these titles for the Israelites, the Jews of the Old Testament. And he now says, they belong to you, the church, because this is who you are. You are the people of God. We read in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, chosen by God. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The mercy of God. That's who we are. We are people who have been set apart for God. See, it's great to have this aspect of being Catholic, and whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have that salvation. We don't have to fret about that any longer. God has promised that whoever will call upon the name will be saved, and you cannot lose that salvation if you truly call upon Him. But it's more than just getting saved. God has saved us to set us apart for Him, to live for Him. And part of that setting apart for us and part of that living for Him is that we are a testimony to others around us. The way we live our life is to show people Jesus Christ living in us. That's why Jesus would say, let your light shine before men in such a way they see your good works and glorify, not you, glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's part of our job as Christians, to reach out to other people. We know that as churches, don't we, do we not? especially the small little churches. We've got to reach out. We need to be reaching out. And you hear a lot about evangelism and reaching out, and those are important terms. But the key way that we are to reach out biblically is by the way we live our life. It takes us speaking up. We are to speak up and to tell people, be ready in season and out of season to give a reason for your faith. What's the reason? It's Jesus. He's taken away my sins. He died for me. And we want to give that, and we need to give that. We need to speak up for him, but we need to live for him as well. And as we live for him, it opens opportunities for us to speak for him and to speak where people will listen, because they see a difference in the way we live. So holy is important to us. But he goes on and he talks about this holy in another way. Down in verse 21, he says that in whom the whole structure is being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, two things I want to bring out about this is, first of all, we're being built into a temple. A temple is a house for God. The temple, first you had the tabernacle in the wilderness with Moses, and then David wanted to build a permanent house. He couldn't. God wouldn't let him. He got all the stuff together, and then Solomon built the temple. It was a place that represented the presence of God. Now, God wasn't confined to the temple, but that was that representation. It was the house of God. We call the church that today. God's not confined to our structures, but it is a place of reverence for him, a place where we recognize his presence with us. But more important than that, I think, is the way Paul says it when he makes a statement that that we are growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In the Lord. How do you grow into a temple in the Lord? Well, we're in God, in Christ, yes. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're being built into a temple by Christ. Remember when Peter gave that great testimony of Jesus in Caesarea? Jesus had asked, you know, who do people say that I am? And some say you're John the Baptist, come back to life. You're one of the prophets. And he asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus commented on his statement for that. And he says, Peter, blessed are you. That did not come from people. That didn't come from your wisdom. That's from God. He gave you that understanding of who Jesus is. And that's the testimony upon which the church will be built. That is the foundation of the building of the church. And he says, I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we tend to think that we are building the church, that the church is going to be built by how many doors we knock on or how many people we invite or how much publicity we put out there. And all those things are important. Don't get me wrong. We need to be doing those things, but not because we are building the church. We're doing those things because Christ is building his church, and he has made us as part of that temple, part of that church, as people within his household, and we are proclaiming him. We're telling others about it. So it's part of what we do. Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Theological Seminary, and I think he's still the president. I don't think I've heard differently. I'm not real sure. I'm in St. Louis. He has written a commentary on Ephesians, and he makes a statement on this point in his commentary. He says, the household that rests on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and depends upon the cornerstone for stability and design is fulfilling a heavenly purpose, so that it is not merely a house, but also a house of God, a temple. When we rest on the foundation of God's word and build on the cornerstone that is Christ, then we too are fulfilling a holy purpose, even when we may not seem to be achieving much of any purpose at all in the eyes of the world. Hear what he's saying? He's actually taking us really into the next point of how Jesus is building. He says, I am building because I've laid a foundation. That foundation was laid with the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. Most of the books of the Bible are the writings of those that that are in those two categories. Even Moses, the first five books, was considered a great prophet of God. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. You know, in the building, the cornerstone was that building, that stone, and sometimes it was marked out differently, but it was set at one corner, and theoretically at least, all the angles, all of the heights, and every other measurement was to come off of that cornerstone. That was the purpose of it. I'm not sure we do that quite that way today with all our computers and all of our other ways of building. We probably may not start at a corner, but that's the idea behind it. It is the chief building block, the chief stone, and everything else is measured by it. And that fits Jesus Christ, is it not? Our senior brother, our Lord, our Savior, the Son of God who came into the world, and upon Him all is built. But then we are those building blocks. We are being built into that temple. We are the bricks that go into the structure that is coming up. And we do that by our outreach and other ways, our living for God, our service, our kindness to one another, our encouraging of each other. All the things that we do as a Christian become part of that building up and making the foundation, the church, which Paul says here is a temple. Notice how he says it. He says that we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then verse 22, in Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place. And note what he says. It's a in both of those cases. A temple, a dwelling place. Back to that universal church. It's not just us here, Living Hope, North Greenville, or us here in the United States, or even us in the world today. It's through the centuries. We are the church of Jesus Christ, the church of God. We're being built into that body of Jesus Christ, and how important that is. But what is the basis of it all? And what Brian Chapel made the statement here, that if any church, if any group of Christians, if we are founded upon the teachings of the apostles and the prophets. We talked about the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't that the creed was written by the apostles. You know, there's an old tradition that's out there that on the day of Pentecost, after Peter had preached, the apostles got together and then they wrote out this creed. Well, there's no evidence that that's true at all or not. Makes a nice story, but it probably is not any truth in it all. But we do know that what we have in the creed by the year 100, within the first century, it was pretty much formulated as we have it today. And what it is, it's a statement, a general statement of the teaching of the apostles that has what has become that kind of centerpiece of the church throughout the centuries. This is the basis of our faith. Not everything. Not all things included in it, but it's the basis of it. And that's why we still use it in the churches today. We don't use it maybe as much in some churches as others and that, but we can hold to it. There's nothing there. And sometimes we have to have some explanation. What does Catholic mean? What does it mean to send it into Hades or to hell? What do some of these terms mean? And when we go back and look at them from a biblical standpoint, we find, oh, that's so wonderful. We believe the same thing that the Apostle John did, the same thing that Polycarp did and all the great church fathers and others down the line, because it's based upon one thing. Jesus summarized it very well when he was finishing up his Sermon on the Mount, that great sermon he preached. And remember at the end of it, he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was founded upon the rock." And he defines the rock, these words of mine. The words of Christ, the words of Scripture, the Word of God is the foundation for who we are. That becomes one of the fourth point I want to make, and really the first mark of the church that I want to identify in this passage this morning, that is built upon the truth of the Scriptures. But there's another point that's there, and this is my final point, and that's the unity. this peace that we have talked about back in verse 14, where it has come through Christ. He has given us himself as our peace. And then verse 17, where it says that Christ came and he preached peace to us. How we become Christians is by that faith in Jesus Christ. That peace that we now have between the Gentiles and the Jews and between all peoples, wherever our background might be, has brought us into what is called a unity. Sometimes we use the word fellowship. We use koinonia was the Greek word for it. There's a lot of terms we can use, but I've chosen to use the word unity here today because we are a holy temple, a dwelling place. We are all one together in Christ Jesus. Those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have accepted him are all one. And so what God is doing is building us into his house, his people, his voice, his place, his identity into this world. That's who we are as Christians. Remember I said before for this church at Ephesus, the place that was noted most because of the temple of Diana, in the shadow of that great and magnificent wonder of the world, God was building a far better temple. If you go to Ephesus today, you can see the Temple of Diana, a little bit of it. In fact, we were there in Ephesus a few years ago, and Sissy actually went a second time and visited the temple, and then, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 months ago, she said, "Did we even see the Temple of Diana? It's not much to look at. There's not much left there. What about the Temple of God? It is there. It is growing." And sometimes we may fret and we think, oh, the church, and we're becoming so worldly and we're becoming this and that. And it's true, those things are happening and churches are growing and churches are declining. Those things are happening. But the fact is that Christ is building his church. And for those of us who will be true to his word and true to this unity that we have as believers, we are now one together. I know the people at North Greenville are probably getting sick and tired of hearing me emphasize it, but in the last several years, the thing that Christ is, or that God has put upon me more than anything else, is this unity of the body, the one anotherness of the faith that we have. Because I think we've lost that in our world today. You find a lot of places that will still hold to the truth of the Scriptures. Matter of fact, the church at Ephesus does that. But if you go over to the conclusion of the church of Ephesus in the Bible, you find it in the book of Revelation. And John is writing, but it's really the words of Jesus. And he says to that church that you have been true to your teachings. You have held to the word. You have judged those who were heretics and you have destroyed them. You've kicked them out of the church. You've done all these things. But you've left your first love. What is the love of Christ? Well, the love of Christ is our love for him as our Savior. But Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love me because of the love that you have for one another. The two marks of the church that are right here and all through this book of Ephesians is the truth of the Scripture and the unity of the believers. The truth of God's word, the truth that we can actually stake our lives upon, and the fellowship, the unity, the oneness that we are to have and are to demonstrate to the world that we care for one another. Jesus is building his church. He's building his church, and he's using us as the builders of his church. We are building his church as we go forth in this world, just as he has told us to do. How are we building? How are you doing in building the church? Focus upon the truth of the Scriptures and the unity that you have with other Christians, and love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a senior brother, Jesus Christ, one who came from heaven, gave up the glories of heaven to come down, not just to live amongst us, not just to teach us and to heal all those that were brought to him. We're glad he did those things, but more important, to give his life, to do that which we could not do, could not pay the price for our sins and still have fellowship with you. Or we could pay the price, we could die, but it was not going to leave us in fellowship with you. Only Jesus could do that for us. And therefore, he has given us peace. And it's not just peace with one another, but it's peace first with you. And because of that peace we have with you, we have peace with one another. Whether our background is Gentile or Jewish, whether it is American or whether it's Chinese or any other nation, whatever race, wherever we may come from, whatever our background might be, in Jesus Christ, we are one. Father, may we show that unity that comes from that peace with you, and may we live according to the truths of your scriptures each and every day, and thus be your disciples, showing people Jesus Christ living in us. In his name we pray. Amen.